we're going to do, what I'd like you to do, is I want you to open up to Romans chapter 3. Romans in chapter number 3, and then I got a question for Dan here just a moment, in a moment. Romans chapter number 3. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for your precious and holy word that we have before us tonight. We thank you for the wonderful testimony that Jason expressed, not only in personally just dealing with the passing of his father-in-law, but then also the struggle in his marriage and allowing your word to work in himself and his wife and bring them back together. We pray for them, Father. We pray that they would each find your grace to be not just sufficient, but abundant in their relationship to each other, and that they would find it to be that because of their relationship to you, that they each, and Father, we pray this for all of us here tonight, that we would be growing in an appreciation of who you are, and therefore in our relationship to you. What an amazing thing even to think about, that the God of and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you desire a relationship with such as us. That's just amazing. So, Father, we ask that we would grow more deeply in an appreciation of what that is, what that means, what that looks like. And as a result of growing in that understanding, that we would grow in our love for each other and our appreciation of you in each of us. We ask, Father, as we focus especially this evening on the faith of Christ, that we would truly appreciate that to a great, wonderful, deep degree, and focus on him being the one to receive the glory and the honor, all toward you, exalting your name. In his precious name we ask this. Amen. On your handout there, you'll notice the one that that Lori put together and that we sent out a few weeks ago, that there are a lot of different categories that she kind of blocked together. The first one was about the inerrancy of the Bible. The next category was about salvation by the faith of Christ. And we've looked at several of the various verses here already. Tonight, what I would like to do is focus especially on this issue of the faith of Christ, the faith of Christ. Let's see. Raymond mentioned that he doesn't have the handout. Let me do this. Raymond, I can get that to you, or maybe I can have Laura get it over to you.
Yeah, if you send me his email.
Yeah. Raymond, could you, Lori, it's in the chat. Can you see the chat, Lori?
Yeah, I can turn it on.
Yeah, RaymondMintz11@gmail.com. That would be great if you could do that.
Okay.
All right, thank you. Raymond, I just saw that. Sorry about that. Okay. Let's see, what was I going to say? Oh, tonight we're going to focus especially on this issue of the faith of Christ. And what I want you to do is look over to Romans 3. We're going to look at quickly, just I want you to notice each of these verses first, where they are. Romans 3:22. It says, Romans 3:22 says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith. Now notice the faith of Jesus Christ. Everybody see that phrase there? By faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Now turn to Galatians 2. You do want to have all these passages marked in your Bible. You want to know where they are, how to get to them, things like that. Look over to Galatians in chapter 2. There are two places in Galatians where you will see it appears. Look at Galatians 2 and verse 16. Galatians 2, verse 16, it says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, and then it says this, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. You see that phrase there? Let me keep reading now. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. So it's actually twice in that verse. Everybody sees it, yes? This time, if you would, also jump down to verse 20. Everybody here knows Galatians 2:20, yes? We quote this regularly at church. Everybody here knows this one. That's a great verse to know. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, watch this, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Do you see that there? The faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Go with me to Ephesians 3. Go to Ephesians 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And notice at verse 12 here. Ephesians 3:12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith. Notice it's of him. Did you see that? The faith of him. If you'll look over to Philippians 3, look over to Philippians 3, verse 9. Philippians 3:9, it says this, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through, notice, the faith of Christ. There it is again. You see that there? The righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, all of those passages that we just read, and I want you to turn back to the one in Galatians 2, all of those passages, when I emphasize the phrase there, the faith of Christ, and I do think that most of you have probably either are aware of this or have heard about this, that all those passages in your King James Bible where it says faith of Christ, the new translations change it every single time. The phrase faith of Christ is exclusive to a King James Bible. Now, I'm going to make kind of a bold statement here, but it is true. For that reason alone, you can and should just get rid of the other ones, period. You'll hear people say this. They'll say, well, there's no major doctrine that is affected by any of the changes in any of the modern translations. Well, that one sure is. And so you want to ask the question, what is the quote-unquote faith of Christ? Is it significant? Is it an important doctrine? Is it a major doctrine? If it is not significant, if it's not a major doctrine, if it's not that important, well, then, of course, why did the Word of God say that? Okay. But if it is a major doctrine, a major issue, as far as Scripture is concerned, then to say that there is no major doctrine affected by any new translations, which we already have already seen that there are multiple major doctrines affected, okay, but certainly this is one of them. A major one. And that's why I say that the phrase, the faith of Christ, is exclusive to your King James Bible. And that ought to be a big enough reason to question the other ones. Now, what we want to do in the brief time that we have tonight is we want to just kind of touch the surface of this important doctrine. I taught a whole series on the doctrine of the faith of Christ. It was more than 2 years ago. And the reason I was going to ask Dan a question is, Dan, maybe you can help me on this. Raymond's with us too, Raymond Mintz. Those messages are available on the website. I'm guessing they're under the title of the faith of Christ. Is that right, Dan? Okay. And then on the website, let's see, where did Raymond go? Raymond, maybe you could help us out. I'm guessing that the way, because you can do a search on by topic on the website. And the reason I'm taking the time to emphasize this or pointing to the website is I, if you have not heard that series, and then even if you are familiar with the doctrine of the faith of Christ, let me encourage you to take the time and go and listen to it. And I'm saying that not because I'm trying to puff up myself as the preacher and so forth. No, this doctrine is critical. Raymond Mintz there, is it, what's the best way on the site for them to find it? Maybe under the word search or?
Yeah, can you hear me okay?
Let's go ahead.
Okay, so I put a link in the chat. It's the form HTML. From there, you can type in Faith of Christ. Otherwise, in our webpage under media, you can just do a directory and then scroll through all the different topics that we have and just scroll in alphabetical order until you find Faith of Christ. But this search here with the form and you just typing in Faith of Christ will show you every message that we have that has Faith of Christ in it.
That's fantastic. I appreciate that. And everybody, if you can see the chat, you can see the link in there. So I would definitely encourage you to go and, so Ken had, it was in 2014. Wow, that was a long time ago. Man, where'd the years go? Okay. A 9-part series. So definitely go and listen to that. Now, so tonight we obviously can't do a 9-part series in the time we have here. We're just going to kind of touch on the surface of this, but this is critical. Go with me to Galatians 2:16. And then what I'm also going to have you do is you're going to go to Romans 3 once again. Romans 3. And we're going to look at a passage in Romans 3 first. Romans 3, I'm going to start at verse 1. And again, Raymond, thanks for that info on the chat and verbally appreciate that. Romans 3:1, watch this. It says, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because it unto them were committed the oracles of God. The oracles of God, that's a reference to the word of God. So the chief advantage that Israel had over the Gentiles was God gave them his word. But look at verse 3 now. It says, for what if some did not believe, shall their unbelief make... Now look at that phrase there. The faith of God, you see that there? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? When you see that phrase, the faith of God, is that talking about a person's faith in God? Or is that talking about God's integrity to be true to what he says? See that? God's faithfulness. That's right, Lori. God's integrity. And it's interesting that the connection clearly is back to verse 2 when he says, much every way, chiefly because it unto them were committed the, notice, oracles of God. That's the word of God. For what if some did not believe, or did not believe what? They didn't believe the word of God. So the fact that they didn't believe the word of God, does that make God's word, his integrity to his word, of none effect? Now the reason I point to this verse is so that you can see that in the Bible, when you have a phrase like the faith of in a verse like that, it's clear that it is the faith connected to, in that verse, God. It's not faith from a person toward God. It's God's faithfulness. It's God's integrity. Okay? Is God faithful? Can God lie? God, you've heard me say before that the attribute of God that governs everything about who he is his holiness. That's what governs everything. It's because he is holy, that's why he is just. It's because he is holy, that's why he's righteous. It's because he is holy, that's why he is love. It's because he is holy, that's why he cannot lie. So everything stems from his holiness, okay? Now, when you go to Galatians 2, and let's now think about the phrase, the faith of Christ. Look at Galatians 2, verse 16. Galatians 2, verse 16, and it says this. knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by, here it is, the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. Did you notice that that verse twice uses the phrase faith of Christ, but in the middle of the verse, it does talk about a person's faith in Christ. Does everybody see that in the verse? So both, let me back up. So when we talk about, when the phrase in the middle of the verse, when it says, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, whose faith is that? That's right, Don. That's our faith. That's the person doing the believing. That's our faith. Yes. The phrase before it, the faith of Jesus Christ, who's that pointing to? That's his what? His faithfulness. So look at Paul's logic here. His reasoning, verse 16, he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith, so the integrity of Christ, his fidelity, his faithfulness. So a man is justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. We're justified by what he did. He had faith. And that being the case, that Paul's his logic is, since we understand that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by what Christ did, well then, even we have believed in Jesus Christ. In other words, the reason that we even can believe in Jesus Christ for our Savior is because of his integrity. The reason that you can even be justified at all in the eyes of God is because of what Christ did. And because that is true, that's why we can believe in him as the person who did those things. So he says here, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. Justification is possible because of whose faithfulness? Not ours. Justification is possible. It's offered. It's available as a free gift to anyone who will believe the claim of the gospel of the grace of God. But what made it available was not a person's faith in Christ, but Christ's faith in God's word. That's what made it available. Now go back with me this time. And by the way, the reason I went to that verse right there is because in that verse right there in your King James Bible, you can show someone that both are true, meaning the reason you can have faith in Jesus Christ is because of his fidelity, what he did. He believed God's word. But without the faith of Christ, it is impossible to be justified. Without him trusting God's word, without him believing God's word, without him functioning on God's word, hence the faith of Christ. He believed God's word right to the end. Never wavered from it. Apart from that, there would be no such thing as justification in the eyes of a holy God for sinners. Look with me, go back to Romans 3 now. Mike typed in the chat, if it was our faith that mattered, wouldn't that imply workspace situation? That's exactly Paul's point in Galatians 2:16. If it was our faith, it would be works-based. And it would never happen, because what's our faith really like? Look at what Frank typed in the chat. His faithfulness makes it possible for us even to have faith in him. He's the one that did the work that mattered and made the difference and brought about the offer, as it were. Thanks to both of you for those comments there. Excellent as well. Look over to Romans 3 this time. Go to Romans 3. Context here that when we read a few moments ago. Look at Romans 3:21. Romans 3:21 says this. In fact, let me go back. Look at the setting here. Look at verse 9, Romans 3:9. What then? Are we better than they? And the we, Paul is saying that from the standpoint of a Jew, better than they, Gentiles. Because in chapters 1 and 2, he's brought in the Gentiles first guilty, then he brings in the Jews guilty. And so then when you're in chapter 3, verse 9, he says, what then? Are we better than they? No one knows, but we have before proved. That is chapter 1 and 2. We just got through proving it. He's saying, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. See the predicament that all humanity's in? As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. He goes and explains in quite graphic pictures here our condition. By the way, If we ever struggle with why things are so bad in the world, these are the verses to go back and reread. Everybody understand that? Go back and, you know, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understand. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. Together they're unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Look at the next one. With their tongues they have used deceit. None of this has changed. In terms of human nature, I'm not laughing in the sense that it's funny. It's just that, you know, wow, we've got to realize that this is just all kind of in your face, as it were. Okay, so back to the point then. Look at what he says at verse 18. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And boy, isn't that true. See that? No fear of God before their eyes. They think there's no accountability. I was thinking about something today because of something I was reading and everything. And, you know, you just have to admit sometimes that people in the world will push the system to whatever degree they think they can get away with. And even if they're probably not going to get away with it, they're still going to try. Because of what the nature of that verse says. It says there's no fear of God before their eyes. There's no accountability. They don't believe there's going to give an account, you know. Man's in a pretty, pretty bad pickle, as they say. Verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in the sight of God. The law is the knowledge of sin. You see, the issue is, humanity is guilty by thought, word, and deed. And they're condemned by the law. The law tells them to shut their mouth, and they're absolutely and justly under the condemnation of God. That's all bad news. But it's the truth. This is not misinformation. This is the truth. Look at verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That's what those described in verse 9, 10, 11. They need the righteousness. That's the very thing they need. They need the righteousness of God. That's what you need. Look at verse 22 now. Even the righteousness of God, which is, notice, by faith of Jesus Christ. Unto all. So it's available for everyone. But it's upon only those that what? That believe. Now my question is this. Who is it that actually made the righteousness of God available to everyone? Who did that? Did anyone described in verse 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, did anyone described by those terms, did any of those people make the righteousness of God available? Of course, the answer is no. You see, when the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3, 22, even the righteousness of God, which is, notice, by faith of Jesus Christ. The very righteousness of God himself, which is what humanity needs, has been made available to all by the faith of Jesus Christ. By what he did, by him believing God's word, by him trusting God's word, by him depending on God's word, and him being true to what he said. That's what made the righteousness of God available to all. And it goes on to say, and upon all them that believe. So there's a person's faith in the claim of their desperate need of righteousness under their guilty condition, and the simple statement here that by the faith of Christ, he made God's righteousness available as a free gift. So, you know what? All you can do is believe it. You can either reject it or believe it. That's all you can do. You can't do good works for it. You got no good works. You're already condemned based upon verses 9 down to verse 18 there, 18, 19, 20. Do you see in the verse here, it's clear that the Apostle Paul is pointing to the fact that it's Christ's work, him believing God's word, him trusting God's word, that's what brought about the offer of righteousness, the availability of righteousness, the very righteousness of God. It has nothing to do with our righteousness. We didn't bring it about. And when the new translations change the phrase faith of Christ to faith in Christ, it has completely hidden the fact that the very availability of the righteousness of God, which is a central issue of the result of justification. But when you change it from the faith of Christ to faith in Christ, it's implying that somehow it's our faith in Jesus that brings the righteousness of God and makes it available to us. That's heresy, friends. It's not our righteousness at all. He already said back up in verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now, this doctrine of the faith of Christ, I have to tell you, it will be one of two things to you. It will be something that just blesses your heart to just no end and just humbles you and brings you down on your knees in a good way to where you say, wow, what the Lord Jesus Christ did for me. For us, it'll enable you to see it in a new depth and a new appreciation that you didn't see before. It'll do that. Or you'll actually reject it. And you'll say, no. He didn't have to have faith. He was God. And therefore, if you say he had to have faith, you are denying the deity of Jesus Christ. That's what, you got to do one of those two things with this doctrine. Okay? I've seen it happen over the years. And it happened, even again, just very recently. Okay? Where, no. Jesus did not. He was God. God knows everything. He never had to have faith. So the doctrine of the faith of Christ is not a reference to the fidelity of Christ that he believed God's word, but simply a reference to the whole package of doctrine that he gave to Paul. So we need to ask a couple of questions about this. Because, you're going to do something with this. If the King James Bible, the way when it has the faith of Christ, truly is pointing to his fidelity, his integrity, his believing God's word, if that is heresy, then your King James Bible is flat out wrong. And it is teaching heresy. So you've got to get rid of your King James Bible. That would be true. You have to address that issue. But if the doctrine of the faith of Christ is, as these passages indicate, is a reference to the fact that he believed God's word. So it's a reference to his integrity, his fidelity. Then the fact that the other translations change that, that's a problem. Let's look at some verses to see if we can determine from our Bibles whether or not the Lord Jesus Christ had faith, whether or not he believed God's word. Okay? Let's start, for example, look with me over to the book of Hebrews. We won't be able to look at, I've got a bunch of passages written down here. We're not going to be able to look at all these, but we'll look at some of them. And I think and trust it will be helpful. Look over to Hebrews. Look over to Hebrews. Now, chapter 2 in Hebrews. Ken typed in, thank God, literally, I don't have to depend on my faith. Yes. Amen. Amen. In Hebrews chapter number 2, the writer of Hebrews is pointing to, he's using Psalms 8 to identify the man who is going to be crowned with glory and honor. Look at Hebrews 2 and verse 6 this time. Hebrews 2 verse 6. But one in a certain place, and he's talking about Psalms 8 there, it says, but one in a certain place testified saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him. So he's focusing back to Psalms 8, and he brings this up and says, thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thine hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. So that's again, he points back to Psalms 8. And his purpose, the reason the writer of Hebrews points back to Psalms 8, because he's going to tell us who that man ultimately is. He says, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see who? The writer of Hebrews is saying Jesus is the man that Psalms 8 ultimately was talking about. Everybody see that there? Isn't that cool? He says, but we see Jesus. Now watch. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Wonderful passage, by the way. So now watch him go on to speak about Jesus. For it became him, that's Jesus, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified, that would be the remnant, are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, now he's going to go to Psalms 22, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. The church there is the Jewish remnant messianic church. Okay? Now, is there any doubt in verse 12 that the I is Jesus? Does everybody see that? No doubt about that. So when it says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Is there any doubt that the I is the Lord Jesus? Yes? See that? Yeah, that's right, Ken, there's no doubt, yes? So question is this, when he says, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Who's the thee? If the I is the Lord Jesus, who's the thee? That's right, Ken, that's right, Don, that's the Father. So is there any doubt that that's Jesus singing to the Father? Look at the next verse. And again, I will put my trust in him. Who is the I? Who is the him? Did Jesus put his trust in the Father? Then listen, that settles the argument as far as the writer of Hebrews goes. Jesus trusted the Father. He put his trust in the Father. I don't know why people have such a hard time with that. When you make statements like that, they say, oh, you're denying the deity of Jesus Christ. He was equal with the Father. Of course he's equal with the Father, but that verse clearly is talking about him as Jesus and his humanity as a man. I will put my trust in him. I submit to you that in his humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ trusted the Father. To trust the Father means he trusted God's Word. He didn't just say, well, the Word of God's over there. I'll read it maybe once a month, but I'm going to trust the Father. For him to put his trust in the Father is for him to trust the Word of God. Does anyone here remember Matthew 4? What happens in Matthew 4? There's this kind of important encounter between two important people. How about the Lord Jesus Christ and the devil? And the devil comes up. You know what happens, the temptation and so forth. The devil comes up and says to him, look over to Matthew 4 and verse 4. Matthew chapter 4 verse 4, if thou be, Matthew 4, 3, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, by the way, that's always the question, you know, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written. The fact that he said, it is written. And I know we've talked about this so many times, and it's so wonderful to keep reminding ourselves of this. But the fact that he said, it is written. He doesn't say this. He doesn't say, well, I think. He doesn't say, well, let me check with the angels and see what they think. He says, it is written. By him making that statement when he's confronted face to face by the devil himself, what does he appeal to? He appeals to the written word of God. It is written. He appeals to a written document. He appeals to scripture. So, in order for him to appeal to that, doesn't that demand, therefore, that's what he was trusting? Doesn't that demonstrate that's what he was resting in? He's been in the desert 40 days and 40 nights, not eating food or drinking water. Well, then how in the world did he survive? He survived by reading the Word of God. He says in John chapter number 6, he says, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." They gave spiritual nutrition to his spirit and his soul, and by an outward effect, even to his body, they sustained his body. He truly lived off the written Word of God. You realize in the heavenly places, we're not going to have to go out for a steak dinner in the evening, or even oatmeal or eggs and bacon in the morning. Sorry, Ken. You're not going to have to do the carnivore diet, okay, in heaven. You know, but we are going to live off something. We're going to be living off the very Word of God forever. The Word of God liveth and abideth forever. In that statement right there, when he says, "It is written," and he said it again, "It is written," he said it three times, "It is written," it tells us that what he appealed to was the written Word of God. When he says, "I will put my trust in him," the way he trusted the Father was by believing the Word of God. Don typed in the passage there in Hebrews 2:17 all the way down. In fact, do turn back to Hebrews 2. Go back to Hebrews chapter number 2 and look at that passage. Hebrews chapter number 2. We'll look at another one in Hebrews as well. Hebrews 2:17, it says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." See that there? If his appeal was, "It is written," then isn't that the pattern that he wants the remnant to follow and for you and me to follow? Always go back to the Word. Go back to the Word. Go back to Scripture. Go back to Scripture. It is written. It is written. It is written. That's so important. Look at Hebrews 5 this time. Look at Hebrews 5:7. And it says this. Hebrews 5:7, it says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared." Remember, Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It also says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It says both. Look at verse 8. "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." If someone's going to object to the doctrine of the faith of Christ on the grounds that, well, Jesus Christ is God, and he is God, by the way. Well, I don't think God ever had to learn anything. So what do we do with that verse? When that verse clearly says he learned, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And when he suffered, where do you think he turned to? Turn with me, if you would, over to Luke chapter 2 here. Go to Luke in chapter number 2. Luke in chapter number 2. Look at this verse here. Luke in chapter number 2. Verse 52, Luke 2:52, it says this. Luke 2:52 says this. It says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." Now, so what do we do with that? If someone's going to say that if you teach the doctrine of the faith of Christ, you are attacking the deity of Christ. Okay, well, I don't know what to do with that verse then. But I do know what to do with that verse. Jesus Christ is 100% God and 100% humanity. And when the Word was made flesh, in doing so, one of the things that the Word chose to do as the Word was never to give up his deity. You can't quit being God, okay? God can't quit being God. He doesn't give up his deity when he takes on humanity, flesh. But what he does, what he did do, is he made the conscious choice that when he took on flesh, that he was not going to live in his flesh depending on his deity. He was going to live in his flesh depending on the Father by depending on God's Word. He doesn't give up his deity. You can't do that. But you can, because he was God, he can and did, he gave up the free exercise of his deity in his decision-making process. And instead what he did, therefore, he, verse 52, notice that verse doesn't say God increased in wisdom. It said Jesus, that's his humanity. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter number 2. If you're going to increase in wisdom, should you go to university? Should you go get a master's degree at the local theological school? Should you go to Harvard or Princeton or Yale? Should you go to Cambridge? I know you should go to Texas A&M, my alma mater, okay? Right? There you go. So you're going to become an Aggie, right? I'm thinking not. I think there's somewhere else to go to. Proverbs 2, it says this, my son, Proverbs 2 verse 1, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seek her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord. There's that phrase. And find the knowledge of God, for the Lord giveth wisdom out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. When Luke said about Jesus that he increased in wisdom, where did he go to get that wisdom? Friends, he went to the Word of God. He read the Scripture. And as he was reading the Scripture, he knew it was talking about him. Sometimes the question comes up, it's a real fascinating question to think about, is it, at what age did the Lord Jesus Christ know that he was the Messiah and therefore God in human flesh? And how did he know that? Well, you got to remember that the angel appeared not only to Joseph, but also to Mary and instructed both of them, pointed both of them to who Jesus was. He was the son of David to receive David's throne. There's no doubt at all that both Joseph and Mary taught the Lord Jesus Christ right from his birth who he was. They would teach him the Scripture. Not only that, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in connection with his birth, he was filled with the Spirit from his birth and everything. Not only that, when you go, look over to Psalms 22. And I know you know this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, he was born of a virgin. His conception was different than any other humanity, though his birth was quite normal, you know, a normal birth and so forth. Look at Psalms 22. Very interesting passage talking that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to start at verse 8. This is what they said about Christ while he was on the cross. They were mocking him. They were saying he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. Now watch verse 9. This is Christ speaking here. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. There it is right there. When he was an absolute infant, a nursing baby, right then and there, I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. That's a reference to his virgin conception and virgin birth. He was unique. No one else has been like this, okay? So the question, there are several ways that the Lord Jesus Christ knew very, very early on who he was, even in an infant right there. And then, of course, as Mary would teach him, as Joseph would teach him, remember that significant event that happens at 12 years old when they go to Jerusalem for the feast, and he was in the temple teaching the priests, and they marveled at him and so forth. The very passage that we read a few moments ago over there in Luke, go back to Luke chapter 2 there. Go back to Luke chapter number 2. Luke chapter number 2. And you can see that they go to the feast, and the parents go back home, and they realize, hey, where is he? He's not with us. And so they're kind of fearful. They run back to the city. Look at verse 46, Luke 2:46. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them. But remember, he's 12 years old at this point. Okay. He was sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. What 12-year-old do you know could do that, okay? And when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. By the way, he's going to correct her. He says, and he said unto them, how is it that you sought me? Wish ye not that I must be about my father? See how he corrects her, by the way? My father's business. He knew very, very early on, like the passage we just read in Psalm 22, right from his, while he was nursing, he's the Messiah. Listen, he spent his life in the Word of God. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 5. We're going to have to wrap it up here. John chapter number 5. Obviously, we just have kind of scratched the surface on this. As I think more about this, we do need to spend more time on this next week. We'll do that next week, okay? If you can take the time to go and get the messages on the website and start listening to them. If you haven't before, let me encourage you to do so. Look over to John 5. Look at John 5:19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself. Okay, what's that mean then? The Son can do nothing. I mean, if he's God, of course he can do something of himself. So what's that phrase has got to mean something. Something relevant to the context and what's going on here. When he says that the Son can do nothing of himself, that's a statement of absolute total dependency on the Father. By having absolute, total confidence and faith in God's Word. You jump a little bit further ahead verse 30, he says, I can of mine own self do nothing. He's not exaggerating, and he's not misleading. He's making a statement of the fact that in his humanity, as Jesus, as the Son of Man, that in all points, he was tempted like we are, in all aspects of his humanity, and yet without sin. When we talk about the doctrine of the faith of Christ and why this is, that this is truly a profound doctrine, this is a major doctrine. The doctrine of the faith of Christ truly takes all the glory and all the honor, all the majesty, all the wonder, and puts it all upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything he did because he read the Word of God, believed what it said, knew it was talking about him, and followed through all the way to tasting, to experiencing Psalms 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 16, where he cries, the waters are coming into my soul. Trusting in Psalm 69 and Psalm 16, actually, that God would indeed raise him from the dead. This is just amazing. We're going to close with one more verse here. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And like I say, we will continue to look at this more in detail next time, because it's just too important of a doctrine just to not deal with it in more detail. Okay. Look at this passage here. A passage I know that we all are grateful for. 1 Timothy 2 verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved in the comments of the knowledge of the truth. Now watch verse 5. For there was one God and one mediator between God and men. Look at that next phrase. It doesn't say the God, Christ Jesus. It says the man, Christ Jesus. God can't die. Deity didn't die on the cross. The man, Christ Jesus, gave himself a ransom for all. That is just so, it is profound to think about. It takes some deep thinking. And the doctrine of the faith of Christ. As someone typed in the chat earlier, was it Ken maybe, or two or three different people, just the whole idea. Ultimately, our salvation and our security, I think maybe it was Frank there. Our security is not because we're faithful. The reason we can have assurance and find rest and have peace is because his fidelity. He has already proved that he's faithful. He doesn't have to do it again. By the way, he can't do anything but. Okay. When he went to the cross there, he was putting on display his absolute utter dependence on the integrity of God, his Father, to his written word. Truly we are. A man is justified, not by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. And because that is the case, that's why we have faith in Christ. That we would be justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. And therefore, Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's a present day now life, living eternal life. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith, not my faith in Jesus. I live by the faith of the Son of God. His life living, his life operational in me right here, right now. And forever, who loved me and gave himself for me. All right, let's just see if anyone has any additional thoughts that they'd like to. Raymond, go ahead, brother.
Just a comment and then my question. When we talk about the faith of Christ, a lot of great references, and for anybody who would say, well, it's my faith, Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. And before I understood that, I used to always wonder, like, what does that mean if it's not of myself? And I used to skip over that, but it makes perfect sense. It's not your faith. It's his faith.
Amen.
My question has to do with the word faith itself, because it's used in so many places. And one of the things I love to think about was the faith of the Roman centurion, where Christ said, I have not seen such faith in all Israel. And my understanding, and it was when I got to Right Division, it started making sense to me, like what he meant by his faith. It was that he understood, in my mind, it's that he understood the scriptures. He understood who this guy was, that he was a Gentile, and that under their law, he could not be under his house. So therefore said the word. And I think Christ was impressed with that. And same thing with the woman who looked for healing for her daughter, you know, for these words, you know, and he gave her the blessing. And he talked about faith, and then the disciples lacking faith because they didn't know of what it said about him in Psalms. Faith having to do with understanding and obeying scripture. But then there's also faith, like when I say I have faith that this parachute will open, I'm trusting it will open. So I'm wondering if you have, and it's a big question, but the word faith, like, can it have different meanings and different contexts and things like that?
It does. And all of those different, say, aspects of the word faith are valid. All of them are valid. Let me just turn to Matthew 16. So when the Bible uses the word faith, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We say faith is believing God. So God makes a statement. You have to make a choice to believe it or not. With what the statement says can come also understanding, and then also trust. So all those aspects are true. The idea of believing, trusting, gaining understanding. Like you said, that Christ said to the centurion, to the Syrophoenician woman, man, I've not found this faith, much faith in Israel. I've not found this kind of understanding of God's word in Israel. So the Lord Jesus Christ, as he spent time in the word, the passage we read in Luke, it said Jesus grew in wisdom. So he grew in his understanding of God's word. Therefore, he grew in his application, his trusting. All those aspects are true. Here's a passage that to me I think is very powerful to convey the idea that when you think of how Christ used the word faith, that is directly connected to understanding. It's in Matthew 16. And look with me, we're going to go to verse 6. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. So when Christ uses the word leaven in verse 6, the disciples think he's talking about physical bread here. Now, look at verse 8. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little, now there's our word faith. Watch what he does with the word. O ye of little faith. Why reason ye among yourself because ye have brought no bread? Do you not yet, now we use the word understand. Do you not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many baskets ye took up? How is it that you do not, notice, understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, then understood they how, and so forth. The repeated use of the word understood by in this passage connected with the word faith makes it very, very clear that when Christ says, O ye of little faith, he's saying, O ye of little understanding, that they should have more faith. They should have more understanding by listening to what he said and by seeing the miracles about the bread and the multiplication of the bread that already happened and so forth. So there's a tremendous example right there of how you definitely connect the word faith with Christ gave them information. So there's what they should believe, but they want to, from that information also come, they want to let that information bring them to an understanding of something. So that to me is an example of kind of, Raymond, what you were saying, that sometimes it's, you know, trusting, some believing, some understanding. They're definitely linked together. Raymond, did that kind of address anything on that?
Yes. Yeah. And that's an excellent reference, scripture reference, by the way. Thank you for that. Thank you.
That's very good. Thank you. Up next.
Yeah. You want to turn back to Romans 3?
Action festival there.
You know, we looked at 22. I would like to look at 21 with y'all.
Go ahead.
When he says, but now the righteousness of God, you know, that phrase, the righteousness of God, is what he says, without the law. So the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. So it's God's manifesting the righteousness of God without the law. Verse 22, of course, is Jesus Christ. But he goes on to say, it's being witnessed by the law and the prophets, which you did today by showing these verses, how the law and the prophets witnessed to the righteousness of God by the faith of Jesus Christ, which we learned in 22. That's just what I wanted to bring out, because I know some people, and I had classes that stumped him about how did the righteous, was, you know, the witness, and the witness was by the, of course, as we just see. And so, thank you.
Amen, amen. Well, that's some tremendous insight, how Paul there, the fact that he connects it with the law and the prophets, yes. Therefore he's tying all the Word of God together.
Yes.
So he's teaching us, even though you've got to rightly divide the word of truth, it still is one big book, and the law and the prophets witness to something. They bear witness. Mm-hmm. They're not counter to what Paul is saying. So that's excellent insight. Thanks, thanks, Frank.
You're welcome.
Let's see here. Who's Ken, you're up next. And then Carlene has got a question or a comment.
It's funny how this fits perfectly in what Ray's earlier comment. I know when I first met you, I was brand new to really Christianity. And my biggest problem was...
By the way, for everyone watching, if you'll notice Ken's beard, you'll notice how long ago that was. So it was back in the days of Noah, I think. No, I'm just joking. That's just joking. Okay. But he didn't have that long beard when we were back. Okay. Anyway, sorry, Ken. Go ahead.
I had it in my mind. It just hadn't come out yet. But anyway, when I first met you, my biggest problem was, and you said to Ray that faith is kind of equal to understanding. And in my mind, faith was belief. And I was very, very weak on believing. And what I learned through your teaching was, once you understand, then you will have faith. But the way to understand is we go to Romans 10:17. If you want more faith, get more word. The more you read, the more you study, then the more understanding you have. The more understanding you have, the more easy it is to believe. And as Thessalonians somewhere, 1 Thessalonians, that, you know, it effectually worketh in those that believe.
Amen.
So it all, once you understand through reading, you get the understanding, you get the faith, you get the belief, and here we are tonight. So
amen. That is so true. Ken, look at this passage here. The one you were referencing was in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, but we're going to look at 2 Thessalonians 1:3. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3. Look at what he says in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3. The Apostle Paul says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your, now here it is, faith groweth exceedingly. So these are saved people who already have faith, but their faith is growing exceedingly. And you think, okay, well, what do you mean by that? Well, you got to remember the background, the setting upon which you wrote 1 Thessalonians. So he sends 1 Thessalonians to them. Word gets back to Paul about how they were doing and their response to 1 Thessalonians. And then another challenge to what Paul was teaching had arisen, specifically the timing of the rapture, by the way. So now Paul writes 2 Thessalonians, but when he makes that statement, when he says that your faith groweth exceedingly, he's telling them, hey guys, you read 1 Thessalonians and you're believing what you're reading. He's commending them that they're taking that doctrine into their soul and building on that doctrine, and they're going to need that information, 1 Thessalonians, to be able to appreciate what he's going to write in 2 Thessalonians. So again, that's another phrase about, like Ken, like you said, if you want your faith to increase, get into the book, read the word. The more you read the word, the more understanding you get, the more your faith increases. So you go back to the word, you get more faith, more understanding. It's a wonderful process. Carlene, you're up next.
I just build on what Ray said and then with Ken, and I noticed that also the word faith seemed to have different meanings than what I had thought, and what I settled down to into was the word knowledge. When I see faith, I fall upon knowledge. And also recently, it seems like hope equates to trust.
Yes. Oh, wow.
but anyway, I love hearing that. That's a word that I've given a lot of thought to, so it was nice to hear the conversation around that.
That's so wonderful. So many people in the world and in Christianity, they have the concept of faith is the concept of a blind leap in the dark.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you're just going to, I'm just going to go for it kind of thing. That's not at all what faith is. God's word is not darkness. God's word gives us light, gets us out of the darkness. It's not a blind leap into the dark. It's a step into the light. It is. So it is knowledge, wisdom, understanding, all those things like Proverbs says. So Carly,
and truth. We know that it's true knowledge. So in
truth.
That respect.
Yeah. Amen to that. Amen. Thank you, Carlene. Jason, you're up next. And then I thought Michael Lloyd had his hand up, but Jason, you're up next, sir.
This lesson tonight, it's something that's come up with me a lot lately. My own struggles, like these past several months, I've actually had multiple friends who have been away from me, or we just haven't been in connection for sometimes even as much as a decade, and they're coming back in, and so they're struggling with a lot of the same things I am. They're, two of them are actually going through divorces right now. And so, for whatever reason, they just came back into my life. We reconnected, and I just found like stuff like this to be very applicable in this, sharing that truth with them. And it's come up in the conversation, the faith of the Son of God. And, you know, nobody talks about that ever outside of like these circles. And I mean, my friend Brandon, for instance, we're sitting and eating, and I'm telling him about this, and he's like, well, I mean, what, as opposed to what? I mean, what does that even mean? The faith of God? Like, what? You know? And so I just pulled it up, and we just started having this specific discussion, you know, that he had to trust his Father, that he had to know God's word, that he had to carry it out. He had to do these things, not of his own will. And, you know, I mean, it's just like in that 2 Corinthians 1:3-5, you know, about when we go through things, our own tribulations, it makes us able to comfort others.
Amen.
And, yeah, this is just, it's been great.
Amen, dear brother. Amen. Thank you, Jason. Carlene?
I just want to make a quick comment, and Jason shared what he's been going through. When I, after I became a Christian, a very dear friend of mine said that she had and her husband had been praying for me. And it was like, what? You were? thank you so much. It was like, she never told me that, and it was like just the most wonderful thing. And then as I, you know, learned more in my Christian walk and to pray for my brothers and sisters everywhere around the world, you know, you just do it out of habit. But at some point, oh, well, say it was in the past year, and I was down about something, and then I remembered that I had brothers and sisters who were praying for me. They didn't necessarily know me, but they were praying for me. And all of a sudden, you don't feel like you're alone, you know, in your whatever you're going through. So I just want to share that as a reminder that I know we're all praying for each other, and to remember, though, that as we're praying that we're not alone, you know, we're just not alone. So that there's, for me, there was extreme comfort in that.
That is such a blessing to hear that, to think about that, especially one of the, worldwide, there, those who will admit it, one of the effects of all the lockdowns with the, so much of the social isolation, frankly, has been, from a human standpoint, a lot of depression and a lot of suicide. So to remember that, indeed, to pray for each other, to think about each other, send a text message or email or something, but just to truly know that we're praying for each other and thinking about each other. So, Carleen, thank you so much for that.
When Jason said he and his wife are back together, I felt like, oh, I did that. I know I didn't, but it was like, oh, that was really, you know, that really lifted me up to know that they were, that things were working out.
Very good, very good. All right, well, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that in your word, you, in your wisdom and in your counsel, you tell us to pray without ceasing, to rejoice evermore, and to in everything give thanks, for this is your will for us in Christ Jesus. And as has been expressed tonight, and not only in the Bible study, but in the comments afterward, to really appreciate and the Lord Jesus Christ, what he did for us and made available for us by his fidelity, by what he did there at Calvary, and then to be able to have the privilege to be involved in each other's lives in prayer, sometimes in direct communication, sometimes in indirect communication, but to express to you the thanksgiving that you have made us members one of another, and therefore to help us to see that we really do affect one another in all kinds of different ways. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your love and your kindness, for your exceeding goodness and mercy to us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we do ask that as we're just now a few days away from the conference coming up, we just ask, God, that it would be a wonderful time of encouragement and edification and strengthening for each and every one who, whether they're there in person or listening online, Father, that you would be glorified, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be magnified, and that we would be edified. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.